Your copy of God's Word and turn to the New Testament book of Acts. Our text tonight, or this morning, is in chapter 1 in the Pew Bibles provided in the rack in front of you. We are working our way through this narrative book, this account of the early decades in the church after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We have read about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. And now we are reading about how the church is established and how it grows all the way to the very ends of the earth. We have read in the last few weeks how the church has spread from Jerusalem, being the hub, to a northern city of Antioch. Where we last left 2 weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch building up the church for over a year, preaching and teaching. We saw that the church was planted. We saw the church grew. We saw the church was established. There at the end of Paul and Barnabas' time in Antioch, they received word that there was a famine in Jerusalem. The situations were kind of reversed. This new Gentile church was given the opportunity to care for the older Jewish mother church there in Jerusalem. So they sent Paul and Barnabas with a collection to the church in Jerusalem that was in need in the midst of the famine. That's where we're going to pick up this morning with the last verse of chapter 12, because it explains to us how Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch. They are then launched out from Antioch in a new phase of God's mission to send his gospel to the ends of the earth. So Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, we will read through Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy word. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, as we see the account of your gospel spreading out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, we rejoice to read of the power of the Holy Spirit, to see that this spreading does not happen because of man's wisdom or power or plans, but it is you, God the Spirit, who moves and directs and drives that saving gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray, oh God, that that same Spirit would be at work in our day. That same Spirit would be driving the gospel home in our hearts. to the ends of the earth in our day. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet with us in these few minutes, make your word come alive, penetrate the very depths of our hearts, and lead us to faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you know that this past week I had the privilege of going on a sailing trip. I've never been on a real sailboat before, but I had the joy of doing that this past week, and I learned a lesson that all sailors know. Everything depends on the wind. You can't go where the wind won't take you. I learned how to reef and run up sails and turn and use the wind and all the angles and everything. But at the end of the day, if the wind doesn't want to put you there, it doesn't matter how good you are, you're not going where you want to go. The wind drives the boat. What we see this morning in our text is that the Holy Spirit is driving. The Holy Spirit is driving the spread of the gospel. Look with me at our text, just an overview briefly. We see in verse 2, who does the work? The Holy Spirit says something. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit sends out. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit fills Paul. This is an account of the Holy Spirit driving the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, out from Antioch and the beginning of its march to the very ends of the earth. This is not a story of how great Paul and Barnabas are. This is not a story of how wonderful this magistrate was on the island of Cyprus. This is an account of the sovereign work of God and God the Spirit driving his gospel to the very ends of the earth. How does this happen? How does the Holy Spirit spread the gospel? We're going to see it in three ways. We're going to see how the Spirit works in three ways. In our passage, we're going to see first that the Spirit sets apart God's missionaries. Then we're going to see that the Holy Spirit sends out God's missionaries. And then we're going to see the Holy Spirit speaks through God's missionaries. First, in the first few verses, verses 1 to 3, we see the Spirit sets apart God's missionaries. What I want you to see as we look at these few verses is how passive Saul and Barnabas are. How they are the ones who are the recipient of the action or the work done by the Holy Spirit. We see these missionaries. They're introduced to us in the first verse of chapter 13. We have kind of a summary of the church in Antioch. It has been planted. It has been built up. It has been established. And now we read it's kind of a healthy, self-sufficient church. It's not dependent upon Jerusalem anymore to help it out. That is self-sufficient. We read of kind of this collected group of leaders within the church. Not to go into any detail, but you can recognize just in these few names that this is an ethnically and socially diverse group. They are from different places. They are of different races and ethnic groups. One of them has even been friends of Herod. That's a friend in a high place. They're all over the map, but they are all called to lead this church in Antioch. It is a stable church. It is a sustainable church. And it is out of this now established church and hub that the gospel goes forth again. It has gone from Jerusalem now to Antioch. The church has been planted and healthy. Now from Antioch, it will spread to the island of Cyprus and on around the Mediterranean. It is amongst these collected group of leaders who are faithfully serving in the church that God selects certain men to be sent out as missionaries. There's a bit of a principle here that God sends out those men who are already serving within the church. Sometimes you hear people considering if they are called to the mission field, if they are called to go off and do kind of grand and glorious work. And a wise question to ask those people is, well, are you currently serving in your church? Do you take a turn in the nursery? Do you sit in the back every once in a while and work security? If you are called to the grand and the glorious things, well, maybe you need to start with the mundane and the ordinary service of Christ and his church. So we see this diverse group of leaders loving, serving the church. It is out of this collected group that two men are called. We see that in the second verse. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, We'll get to what he said in a second. Here they're called out. We have traced the spread of the gospel in so far in the book of Acts from Jerusalem, spread out to Judea and Samaria and going north and going east. What we see every step of the way is it's never planned. There's never an organized meeting to decide where we're going to send the next missionary. Do you remember how the gospel spreads? It's through persecution. Persecution strikes the church. The servants of God spread out seemingly randomly. And where they go, they faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel. And so the church spreads. Here now, for the first time in the book of Acts, is there a plan? Is there a thought out plan by a particular church of how are we going to take the gospel to another place? We're not going to wait until persecution strikes and makes us leave Antioch and go somewhere else. We're going to make a plan. They are dependent upon the Lord. They are worshiping and fasting. They are so dependent upon God to direct their next step that they are committed to him in fasting. They're praying. They are waiting. They are dependent upon the Lord. And you notice it comes in the context of worship. I think this is a wonderful picture for us of how worship drives mission, how the worship of the church drives the mission of the church. A church that is lifeless in her worship will surely be lifeless in her mission. A Christian who is lifeless in his worship will certainly be lifeless in his mission. Worship is our ultimate goal. It is why we exist, to glorify and honor God. Without it, there will be no mission or purpose in our churches or for our lives. So they're waiting for direction. They're worshiping God. They are praying. They are waiting for his direction. The Holy Spirit speaks. He says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice that line, set apart, or that phrase, set apart. They are appointed now to a particular task. They now have a special calling upon their lives, upon their ministry. Paul will understand this. He will write later in his letter to the Romans, in his letter to the churches in Galatia. He will describe himself as a set apart one. Ordinary task to a special task. He has been called to a unique ministry for the Lord. He's not only called, we see in verse 3, he is commissioned. He's sent out. He is set apart for a purpose. And then we see there is more, verse 3, there is more fasting and there is more praying. And there's laying on of hands. This is a unique and somber thing on the pages of Scripture. This setting apart, this dedicating, this commissioning unto action and service that Paul and Barnabas receive. They have a significant task before them, and they are commissioned to go forth in that task, church planting. I want you to notice, skip down in our account to verse 5, says it describes that it wasn't only Paul and Barnabas that went. Second part of verse 5 says they had John to assist them. This is the same John Mark from chapter 12, verse 25, who has come with them. Now, it's interesting, these three men, and maybe more, but the Bible tells us there are three, they go out on this mission work, but only two of them are commissioned. John is sent, as the verse says, to assist or to help. And so we have these two evangelists, these two ministers of the gospel, who go forth, set apart, called, and commissioned. And then they have somebody else who has different skill sets, who has a different calling, who isn't necessarily commissioned, but he's still going to help. He's still going to assist and to serve these gospel missionaries. It's a picture of different roles, of different needs in cross-cultural mission work. From upfront evangelism and gospel proclamation and church planting, from ordained and commissioned pastors and elders. And then also men who go along, men and women who go along to serve and to help and to assist in the task. Today, the Holy Spirit is still about the work of setting apart missionaries. You've heard it said that all Christians are missionaries. Well, that's not true. All Christians have a mission. All Christians are called to be a witness. But all Christians are not missionaries. Missionaries have a specific calling, a specific task. They're specifically set apart and commissioned to go in a cross-cultural context with the work of preaching and planting churches. Have you considered this morning if you are called to the work of missions? Young people especially, have you considered, and as you think about what you might want to do when you grow up, have you considered that God may be calling you to the mission field? Maybe in a role like Paul or Barnabas. Maybe in a role like John. It's not only for children, of course. It's for all of us to consider, is God moving in our hearts and in our lives to serve him in a cross-cultural context, to go? Mission to the World has a wonderful second career program. They send out those who have already served in years or decades in one career and yet feel called to go and serve in the mission field. These men, Barnabas, had ordinary jobs, and then they felt the calling of the Lord upon their life and upon their hearts, and they obeyed that calling to go into the mission field. We should consider how the Spirit is still calling people today. He sets us apart. He sets apart his missionaries to go out and spread his message. But then he also, secondly, we see the Spirit sends out those missionaries. Not only set apart, but they are then sent out in verses 4 and 5. Look at the beginning of verse 4. So being sent out. You see that Paul, or Saul right here, and Barnabas are passive. They are the ones who are being sent. They're not the ones doing the sending. They are the ones who are being sent by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. I read a book the last few weeks about westward expansion in the history of America in the mid-19th century, how the America spread from the Mississippi River all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And the story about one man in particular named Thomas Benton. He was a senator in the city of St. Louis, and he in many ways drove the spread of America all the way to the Pacific Ocean. It was kind of his burning passion in life. And he sent out, you know, from St. Louis, the city with the arch, the gateway to the West, he sent out men and expeditions year after year after year, the Oregon Trail, the Santa Fe Trail, to go and spread, I mean, really in his mind, it was the gospel of America out to the Pacific Ocean. Here we see, rather, in the church in Antioch, this spreading and this sending out. Now, where's the first place that this gospel goes on its journey to the ends of the earth? Well, it goes, verse 4 tells us, to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island not far off the coast of Antioch. They would have traveled down river from Antioch to the port city. It tells us of verse 4, Seleucia, and then they got on a boat and they sailed to Cyprus. And they cover the whole island. We read they start on the eastern side, the city of Salamis, and they travel all the way to the western side, the city of Paphos, all the way across this island, spreading the gospel. Now, what's important to know about Cyprus is it's Barnabas's home. We learn in chapter 4 when we first meet Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. He is working amongst the disciples in Jerusalem. Now he has traveled to Antioch and all around in ministry with Saul, but his home is Cyprus. I wonder what he was thinking when the Spirit sent him first back home, back to Cyprus with the gospel, bringing the message of Christ back to his homeland. I used the image a few weeks ago of the word being scattered there in Israel, in the land of Canaan. It's scattered to various places. Well, that image of scattered almost sounds like it's random, as if we kind of randomly end up wherever we are, that Barnabas sort of randomly would go back to his homeland, to Cyprus. That's not what we see in the text, though. It's not random. It's not a random scattering. It is an intentional sending. The Holy Spirit has intentionally identified Barnabas to take the message back to his homeland. There is a clear design and purpose in the life and ministry of Barnabas. Many of you in this room are not set apart and sent out missionaries. But you are called to be a witness for the Lord, and you are not randomly scattered. You are where you are because the Holy Spirit has intentionally sent you there. Consider your situation in life. Consider your vocation in life. Consider your location in life. You are where you are because the Holy Spirit has intentionally sent and put you there. It's who you work with. It's who you live near. It's who you converse with, your friends and your family. Let me give an example of this. I know that many of you in this room have grown children, many of whom, most of whom, were raised in the church. And some of you have grown children who seem to have walked away from the Lord, who seem to no longer believe in God or to trust Jesus for salvation. I know you pray for those children every day. You pray that God would work in their hearts. And I am sure you pray that God would put Christians in their life. You pray that they would live next to a Christian. You pray they would get a job and a Christian would be at the desk next to them. You pray they would meet someone in a coffee shop who is a Christian and who will talk to them. Have you considered that there may be somebody out there praying for your neighbor to live next to a Christian? Praying for your coworker to work with a Christian? It is not random. Wherever you are, it is not random. The Spirit has intentionally sent you there. We may not all be missionaries, but we are all called to live on mission, as it were. We are all called to live intentionally, to know and to love our neighbors, our friends, our family, to share Christ with them. What does this look like on the island of Cyprus? Well, they start going intentionally to the synagogues, Luke tells us. This is a pattern we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. They go on their mission trip, and their first stop is to a synagogue. Now, the synagogues are there. We have to go back and rewind a little bit in history. The Jewish people were concentrated in the land of Canaan. Right? They came out of Egypt. They crossed the Jordan River. They settled the land of Canaan. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel lived. They lived there happily for many centuries. And you know the story. There is a division between the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom falls, and then later the southern kingdom falls, and Jerusalem itself is taken over. So what happened to all of the Jewish people during that period? Well, one of three things. They either were taken off by their enemies into captivity, number one, or they stayed in the land of Canaan, and they lived under a foreign authority, or they scattered, or they fled. They tried to find somewhere else they could go. And so beginning in the 500s BC, they spread out. And so we find 500 years later that as Paul travels, what does he find in every city? He finds Jews meeting in synagogues who are praying for and waiting for the Messiah. This is the conflict we see earlier on in Acts between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, because they now have a different culture and they have some differences in their worship, and yet they are all still waiting on the Messiah. So Paul goes in every city to those Jews and he tells them, the Messiah you have been waiting for your entire lives, he's here, he came. His name is Jesus, and he testifies week after week in the worship of the synagogues. You see how God prepared the way for the spread of the gospel through these cities and in these synagogues. Paul knows that this is his calling. He will write in Romans chapter 1 that he'll go first to the Jew and also to the Greek. That's kind of a theological reason and calling. And it also turns out to be kind of his chronology. In every city he goes to, he starts with the Jews. Then he goes on and on to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. What does he do? Verse 5 tells us what he does when he gets to the synagogues. They proclaim the word of God. That means they announce, they speak about, they declare. And in this context, they, of course, tell who the Messiah is. They are teaching these Jewish men and women, children, who the Messiah is, who's come, and they are to repent and believe in him. This is the same work that Jesus did. Luke tells us in chapter 4 that he went into a synagogue on the Lord's Day, or on Sabbath worship. He took the scroll, he read from the Old Testament, and then he told how that applied to him. This is what Paul is doing, taking the readings of the Old Testament and explaining how they apply to Jesus. In every way, in every city, he goes essentially to these lost children of Israel, that they would hear the gospel and believe. That doesn't really characterize our mission work today. The church and Christians are certainly still to have a heart and a ministry and a witness to our Jewish friends and neighbors. But generally speaking, we're not sending out missionaries to go into the synagogue service down the street and to get up and start to preach Christ. We'd probably be thrown out fairly quickly. We are called today to go in our culture to religious people who have all of the trappings of religion, and yet they're missing Jesus. What's going on in the synagogue? They have everything except Jesus. Does not that describe so much of religion in our culture today? Who say they believe in God, who give some sort of lip service to his word, and yet there is no Jesus. There is no hope on the cross. There is no trust in Christ to have guaranteed for them a life with him forever and ever. That is who we are called to go to live amongst today. Religious people who are missing Jesus. But if we go as witnesses, how do we know what to say? Well, that's what we see thirdly and finally in this passage, that the Spirit drives the spread of the gospel in three ways. The Spirit sets apart, sends out, and thirdly, the Spirit speaks through God's missionaries. Verses 6 to 12, Spirit speaks through God's missionaries. This is a great story about the initial opposition to these mission workers as they are endeavoring to go all the way to the ends of the earth. Their first stop, they meet somebody that stands directly in their way. The genre of these few verses is what's called a prophet war. There is a war, it's very brief, you'll see why in a second, but there is a war or a battle between two prophets, between two heralds of different gods in this passage. The great, the most well-known prophet war in Scripture happens in 1 Kings. There with the prophet of Baal, the prophets of Baal battling against Elijah to prove to the people of Israel who the real God is, who the true God is. There in that story we read in chapter 1 Kings 18, verse 21, that Elijah says to the people of Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? The people who are the people of God are limping between. You should love that image. They are going haltingly back and forth. They are undecided about whether to serve the one true God or the false god, Baal. They are of a divided mind and a divided heart. I wonder if that describes you this morning. You have a divided mind, a divided heart when it comes to who you serve and who you worship. The audience for Elijah's miracle were the people of Israel. The audience here is a man named Sergius Paulus. We meet him in verse 7. He's kind of the regional administrative head under Rome of Cyprus. So he has this level of authority over this island. He's described as a man of intelligence. He is eager to hear the word of God that has come and preached in the synagogues. He wants to hear it as well. The problem is there is a prophet, as it were, of a false god. We meet this man named Bar-Jesus. It means his father's name is Jesus. So he's the son of this. Of course, I have to say this. This is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Gospels. His other name is Elymas. He is a magician. He is a sorcerer. And he is opposing the message of Paul and Barnabas. So Sergius Paulus is hearing different messages. On the one hand, he's hearing this false message from this magician, from this sorcerer who is opposing the gospel. On the other side, he's hearing the message from Saul and Barnabas that he should repent of his sin, to trust in Christ, to believe and be saved. So from both angles, he's hearing both of these things. And he is, in a sense, limping back and forth. He is undecided which one to believe. So Saul, verse 9, speaks. You notice in verse 9, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So here, from now on, he's going to be called Paul. One was his name when he was living and serving amongst the Hebrew population. And now as he goes on amongst the Greeks and the Gentiles, he takes on this other name. We served for 3 years as missionaries in Honduras. My name is obviously Sean, but in Spanish, that is, if you know Spanish, that word does not mean something very different than a name in Spanish. So I took on a different name, Samuel, amongst another people. And so there's this way that Saul, some people think it's his conversion that changes his name. It's not his conversion. He's been called Saul for a long time since his conversion. Rather, it's about the people amongst whom he is called to be a missionary. So he is called now Paul. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and looks intently at this false prophet. He has already been filled with the Holy Spirit. He is a Christian. He has been a Christian for many years. He has the Holy Spirit. But here in this moment of kind of spiritual battle, he has a special filling of the Holy Spirit for what he is about to do and say. So he is filled with the Holy Spirit for this prophetic war or battle that's really over before it even begins. He looks at Elymas, who is found to be opposing God, and notice what he says to him. You'll recognize some of these words. You son of the devil. You see the irony? He's called son of Jesus. That's his name, bar Jesus, but now he is identified accurately as son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. And notice this line, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? What does the prophet Isaiah tell us is the work of the gospel? To make straight crooked paths. So he is doing the opposite of what the gospel does in our hearts and our lives. He is essentially here doing the anti-gospel work. He is, in a sense, doing the work of the Antichrist. Well, Paul calls him on it. He curses him, verse 11, that the hand of the Lord would be upon him and he will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. What a message. Saul, who was blinded before he was converted, now recognizes another enemy of God and declares that he will be blind. And just as Saul had to be led by the hand, so too here does this magician at the end of verse 11 need to be led about by the hand. The Lord will bring Saul to the end of himself, that he repents and believes. We don't see that here with the magician. It is the judgment power of God on the enemy of God and God's people. What stands out in the Holy Spirit's work here is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God to encounter the forces of evil in the spread of the gospel and the building of the church. They did not encounter this prophet, this false prophet, and say, well, let's think of a good ministry plan to defeat this. If we just update some items on our website, then maybe this guy will be defeated. Now, they confronted him with the only power that the people of God have, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the church, the power of preaching, the power of the gospel only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the filling of the Spirit, Paul would have been helpless and defeated, but God's Spirit speaks and works powerfully through him. I heard a sermon last week from a preacher, Paul Washer. Some of you know that name. He told us it was about the power of the Holy Spirit. And he told a story of a missionary from China coming and visiting, or sorry, it's just a Christian from China, a pastor, coming and visiting the American church and touring around these grand and beautiful buildings and these wonderful programs that the American church had, kind of comparing it back to the underground house church in China. And he said at the end of his tour, he looked at his host and he said, "It's amazing what the American church can accomplish without God. Human wisdom and plans and programs. Maybe we'll attract a crowd. Maybe we'll be enjoyable for an hour or two in the week, but they do not have the power of God to spread the gospel of God to the very ends of the earth. That only comes through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit." What a reminder. What a convicting reminder for us as the church to trust God. To not trust our own strength. To not trust our own wisdom, our own plans, our budget, our program, but to trust the power of God. Who wins this prophet war? Look at verse 12. Remember, it's all being waged, not only for the glory of God, but for the heart and soul of the audience. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So it happened in 1 Kings 18. The people saw the power of God and they believed. This is the essence of the only saving response to the gospel, to believe it. To believe. Note, it's not only the power of God, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He had heard the message of the gospel. He had been convicted of his own sin, of his own impending disaster apart from Christ. And he was convinced there was no way to turn around the heavy hand of God and the judgment of God due to every sinner apart from faith in Christ. In that moment, the Spirit drew his heart towards God and he repented and he believed. Have you believed this message this morning? Have you believed in Jesus to save you from your sins? What would keep you from believing that today? This man of intelligence saw both the power of God and the message of the gospel over against the power and the message of this false prophet. And he knew, and it was clear, and he did not wait. He repented and he put his faith in Christ. What would keep you from doing that same thing this morning? As we close, I want you to ask a question to yourself, jot it down, ask it to yourself later this week. Am I driven by the Holy Spirit? Am I driven by the Holy Spirit? Consider if you might be set apart for gospel ministry. Consider if you are living intentionally, driven by the Spirit, not by the flesh, but God's Spirit in your heart and life. Consider if you are sensitive to God's Spirit, that he might speak through you as a witness, as a messenger of his saving grace. Are we as a church driven by the Holy Spirit? May God's Spirit drive the gospel deeper into every one of our hearts and out to the very ends of the earth. And may he return and may he come quickly. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are well aware this morning of the various other things that drive us, the various other desires and motivations, and we repent of those and we renounce them now before you. And we pray, O God, with a singular focus and a united heart, that you, O God, would drive us, your people, that we would be filled by the Spirit as the wind fills the sails. Would you fill us and drive us and move us and press us forward? for the coming of your kingdom and the glory of your great name. And for us as a church, O God, we confess and we repent of the other things that we have trusted in, and pray for a fresh driving of your Spirit, a fresh filling of our sails as your people to go about the gospel mission that you have set apart for us to accomplish by your Spirit and unto your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.